Our Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for the opportunity we've had to come together and worship you this morning. We thank you for the truths of the songs that we have sung. We thank you that your word does change us. And Lord, we pray over these next few moments that our hearts and minds will be open to hear from your word, and that we will have a willingness and a desire to change as a result of as what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I look out at most of you this morning, I believe most of us can remember what it was like not to have the internet. You remember what it was like to travel before the internet? Right? You actually had to make a phone call to make a hotel reservation. And the phone was attached to a wall. And then once you made that hotel reservation, you had to get out the atlas to figure out how to get to the hotel. AAA TripAdvisor, is that what you tripped it? Oh, see, I didn't know about that one. Remember going to the library and actually looking something up in the card catalog? A big thing in the middle of a room? The Dewey Decimal System? A day when there was a job for people who sold encyclopedias? I have to admit, I am thankful for the internet. You know, I stream music into the study each week as I prepare sermons from a Christian radio station. Often I use it to figure out problems. You know, it's crazy. You can put in the brand of washer and the model and what's going wrong and hit enter, and you'll get a list of problems that it could be. And then once you narrow that down, you can go to YouTube and they'll tell you how to fix it. But we have to be careful when it comes to the internet. We cannot allow the knowledge and wisdom that is available at our fingertips to take place of the knowledge and wisdom that's found in this book. See, there are some major differences between the internet and God's Word. The first, if you haven't figured this out yet, I'm going to tell you something this morning. This may be the most revealing thing you've heard all day, but not everything on the internet is true. You can't believe it all, but I can tell you what is true, and that's God's Word. And the problem is as handy as the internet can be to fix a washing machine, it's not reliable to fix a marriage. It's not reliable to figure out how to raise your children. It's not reliable to figure out relational problems. And nowhere, hardly anywhere, other than if you're watching Coral Ridge Baptist Church live on Facebook this morning, very few places will you hear that you need to be saved from your sins and that Jesus Christ is the only way. And I think about it, that why this is so key. I fear too many times, even as Christians, we find ourselves looking at the internet more than we look at this. And the thing is it changes our perspective. Because, and we're going to see today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, we're going to see a comparison between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. The thing is, the internet is full of worldly, earthly wisdom. Wisdom that really leads to nothing. And we're going to see that as we work our way through this. But as we look at worldly wisdom, if that becomes our main focus, if that becomes the lens that we look at things through, it leads to a discouraging life. Because as you look through worldly wisdom, what are we told? We're told there is no God. We're told that that there is no hope. We're told of all the problems that are out there. I mean, right now, as you look at the media and the internet, what do we see? We see the climate control. We see all these things that are problems, and it's our duty to figure out how to solve them. Actually, as you look to worldly wisdom, as you look at the world through that lens, you will find yourself depressed. But if we choose to look through the lens of the Scriptures, we'll find hope. Actually, as we see this world decay and begin to fall apart, it gives us hope that Jesus is going to return soon. The hope that you don't get from the world's wisdom. And the problem is, how do we make sure we're looking through the right lens? And I think as we look at our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see the answer to that question. And Paul really makes a comparison here between earthly wisdom and spiritual wisdom or godly wisdom. And as we look at verse 6 this morning, we're going to see that worldly wisdom leads to nothing. If you follow along in your Bibles as we read in verse 6, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." You know, as we look at this verse, Paul makes it clear he's talking to believers, and kind of in an unusual way. Usually Paul would use the word brothers when he refers to Christians. But here he says, we're speaking wisdom to the mature. What's odd about Paul choosing to use this word to refer to this Christians in the church of Corinth is, as we move through this book, we're going to find out that there's a problem in Corinth, and that is a lack of maturity within the believers. Yet Paul identifies them as mature. He identifies them as those who have seen the truth of the gospel message, of those who are saved. And then he goes on and he talks about the wisdom of this world. He goes on and says, the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age. So we already see the comparison. What is the wisdom that he's imparted to the mature? It's the wisdom we talked about last week as we talked about the gospel message. It's simple. It doesn't require persuasive words. It doesn't require you to be a great orator. It simply requires you to speak Christ and Christ crucified. That was the point that Paul made previously. This is the wisdom that he's imparting to the mature. And then he turns to worldly wisdom and the wisdom of the age and the rulers of the age. And we're thinking, well, what does that mean? Who are they? It's interesting. Dr. Constable identifies the rulers of this age as follows. He says, those who control the climate of public opinion dominate secular wisdom. These rulers are those individuals who set the standard for what unbelieving people who disregard God's revelation consider as true. Now, this was true in Paul's age, in his day, except for back then it was probably Greek philosophers who were telling the unbelievers what was true. In Paul's day, it wasn't a denial of any deity, because in Paul's day, they were a polytheistic culture. There were multiple gods to worship, and it was okay to worship more than one, because you might need to worship the God who sends rain, but yet you might need to worship a God who stops the rain. You know, it just depends. There was a God for everything in the Greek culture. But when I think about fast forwarding to 2021, who is the God of our age? Facebook. Folks, who do unbelievers look to see what is true? Media. The media, the internet, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat. I'm sure I'm missing several that are popular because I don't have anything to do with them. What's the problem with what the world is looking to? You know, our culture doesn't say that there are many gods and you can worship whichever god you want. It says there is no god. And I think about this as he talks about the rulers of this age and coming to nothing. I think about the idea of believing that there is no God. What happens in the end? Nothing. I mean, if there is no God, there's no need to be saved, there's no judgment, there's no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell. You just live this life for what you can get. You live to make the most of your life, get the most possessions that you can get. Whatever brings you joy, no matter what it is, no matter who you have to hurt to get it, and you live as you please. And then when you take your last breath, it's over. Leads to nothing. And we see the media controlling this narrative, folks. And I've already said this morning, you're not going to hear this message. You're not going to hear someone proclaiming that there is one true God on national television. Even the athlete that dares to give thanks to God in an interview at the end of a football game, that will be cut when they replay the interview. We've seen it. The wisdom of this age denies the God we serve. It denies the need to be saved. And they will even admit that it leads to nothing. The problem is, folks, when they die, they're going to find out that there's something. They will find out and stand before the one and true God only to spend eternity in the hell that they don't believe exists. The reality is, as they seek this lifestyle that worldly wisdom has to offer, it brings them to nothing. And I think of what the Bible says about this. I think about what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus would say is contrary to what our culture says today. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, all the treasures that those of the who are taking in the knowledge of this day, the wisdom of this age, and following after the rulers of this age, leads to nothing. I mean, think about all the worldly possessions you have and you, right now. I've got some bad news for you. Eventually, it's going to end up in a landfill. Or the next hurricane's going to take it out, or it's going to be lost, or it's going to be stolen. Which is the point that Jesus is making. We can go all this effort on this earth to come up with something that we can't hold on to. But if we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, if we focus to godly wisdom and make that our heart's desire, that is something we will have for all of eternity. As we look at the next verse, Paul would go on and say that godly wisdom leads to glory in verse 7. Says, but we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, our glory. Ordained before the ages for our glory. As Paul begins this verse, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And often we think of a mystery as something, well, we've got to figure it out, right? I believe Fort Myers, I think Brad and Jen went on the murder mystery train one year for their anniversary. And what, you got dinner and you had to figure out the mystery. Who did it? And sometimes we think when we hear that word mystery, that's automatically what we think. Well, we've got to figure this out. But in a biblical sense, what Paul is talking about, he is revealing a mystery. He's revealing something that once was hidden, but has now been revealed. And the mystery he's talking about was revealed at the cross. The mystery of being saved through faith and not of works. The mystery of being saved through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And what is really mind-blowing here is that this wisdom that Paul is referring to, he says, was ordained before the ages. Right? In today's culture, you'll see people say, you know, that's mind-blowing, and then they go, right? And I want you to think about this. This was ordained before the ages. We have other things in Scripture, in Ephesians, where it says you were predestined before the foundation of the world. That means this mystery, that means God's plan that we would be saved through Jesus Christ was put in place before He uttered the words, "Let there be light." Before Adam and Eve were created, before they sinned in the garden, God knew they would sin. He knew they would eat of that fruit. He knew they would fall. He knew there would be a sacrificial system put in place with Moses and Aaron, a sacrificial system that would fall short. Because it only covered the sins that had already been committed. And He knew that the only thing that could really solve the problem forever and once for all was to send Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, to the world to die for the sins of the people. And this was before He said, "Let there be light." Right? I once heard a preacher talk about this, and there's no, you know, it's a hypothetical situation. He says, I wonder if God the Father and Jesus Christ sat down and had a conversation before they created the world. Yeah. Are we sure we want to do this? Because if we do this, you know what it means, right? I mean, we've existed for all eternity past. We are eternal beings. We don't need to create anything. We're not in need of people. We've been fine forever. Do we really need to change our current situation? Because if we do, it means eventually, my son, you're going to have to take on flesh. Eventually, you're going to have to go to that world. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be crucified. And you're going to die for their sins. And yet, for some reason, God, knowing all this before the ages, before time began, chose to create this world we live in, chose to create you and I. And I believe before He created, before the ages, He knew each of our names. He knew the sins that we have committed, the sins we will commit. He knew the times that we sinned unintentionally, the times that we just sinned in direct rebellion. He knew it all, but yet He chose to send Jesus Christ regardless. Again, it's a mind-blowing truth when we think about it. And as we look at this verse, I want to give you a word of caution because we need to be careful. As the verse ends, it says, "Before the ages, for our glory." See, folks, I'm a big believer that the reason God did all of this was so that He would receive the glory, not us. But we will be blessed to be glorified with Him. As you see, as believers in Jesus Christ, if you are here this morning and you put your trust and faith in Jesus to save you from your sins, you have been united with Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 5, as Paul talks about husband and wife becoming one flesh, he says, well, I'm talking about the church in Christ. He kind of interjects that in there. And the reality is, and that's why that we have become one with Christ. When we put our faith in Him, we were placed into the body. And so therefore, when in the end, when God is glorified because we are part of His body, part of His church, the Bible refers to us as His bride, we will receive glory with Him. I think about Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Read, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And I think that glorified together, guess what? We play the little role. We just get the little leftover glory that falls off of him. And think about verses like this and how it differs from what some teach. And folks, it doesn't say in this verse in Romans that Christian life is going to be easy. What does it say? Indeed, if we suffer with him. The reality is, if you're here this morning, if you haven't already, the chances are eventually you will deal with some unpleasant circumstances in your life. There will be cancer, there will be pandemics, there will be backaches, surgeries, time when we depend on a cane or have an arm in a sling. There'll be times when we struggle financially, there'll be times when we're persecuted, maybe even times by our own family members. Some of you here today may have experienced that family members who have rejected you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. They don't understand why you take time to pray for a meal. They don't understand why you would give money to the church and support the church. They don't understand why you would change what you believed all your life and turn to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So we're not promised an easy life, but what we are promised is we're going to be there and be with him when he is glorified. As we continue on, and I think there's going to be some insight that we learn from today's passage that is helpful as we look at the world around us today. As Paul will continue to say, that godly wisdom continues to be a mystery to unbelievers in verses 8 and 9. As he goes on and says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Again, Paul is referring to the leaders of his day, the rulers that would have been in the city of Corinth, those who did not know the mystery of the gospel message. He's talking about his fellow Jewish people. Right? He says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Anybody else scratching your head here a little bit? Okay, maybe I can make you scratch your head. Didn't we just see that it was ordained before the ages? And then now he says, but had they known, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. Bottom line is, those who do not believe cannot comprehend the truths of Jesus and Jesus crucified. And I've heard Carmen, who teaches our Sunday school here, make the comment on several occasions, how could the Pharisees miss that Jesus is the Messiah? How could they miss it? They have the scriptures right before them. They have the Old Testament. They have Isaiah's prophecy of how he would be crucified, how he would die as a lamb without blemish, how he would, by his stripes we are healed. They have all this before them, and yet they can't see it. They've watched Jesus for the past 3 years. They've watched him as he has healed the blind and healed the lame. The dead have been raised. The demons have been cast out. They've watched it with all their own eyes, but yet they can't see that Jesus is the Messiah. And I want you to catch something, because we're like, well, why couldn't they see it? What kept them from seeing it? It's because God chose not to reveal it to them. And I want you to think of a conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And some were saying, well, some believe John the Baptist, some believe a prophet or Elijah, and they're going on and on. But then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter would answer in the following. He says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but what church? but my Father who is in heaven. And I think we have to get that. Jesus says, God is the one who has revealed this to you. Had God not revealed that to Peter, guess what? Peter would have been in the crowd that day saying, crucify him! Just like the rest of the Jews. And then Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and there's a lot of questioning within the commentaries, the exact passage he's quoting, as he says, as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He's not talking about physical eyes. He's not talking about spiritual ears. He's talking about spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, those who saw the miracles, those who heard, and those even today who hear the gospel proclaimed, but they don't see the truth. I love how this verse ends. And he says, for those who love him. Folks, I believe when you have truly understood what it is God has done for you, when you have truly put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, the end result is that we love God. This leads to some questions. How is it that God opened our ears? How did he open our eyes? Well, we find the answers to these questions in the next verse. As we see, godly wisdom is made available through the Holy Spirit in verses 10 through 11. So we continue on, it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul kind of uses an interesting illustration here. As he says, no man knows the thinkings of mankind, or he says, who knows the things of man except the spirit of man? And he uses this as an example. Who really knows what's going on in your head? As I was at a pastor's conference a few weeks ago, the speaker said, you know, we tend to talk to ourselves more than we talk to anyone else. But who knows what's going on in your mind? You, right? The spirit of man. Only you really knows what's going on in your mind. I mean, how many times have you had somebody say, what you thinking? And how do you respond? Nothing. Well, come on. Unless you're asleep or in coma, something's rolling through there, right? It may not be of any value, but something. You might be thinking, oh, what's that strange smell? What are they cooking? I'm not sure the pastor's close match today. You know, something's going on. Is he ever going to shut up? I mean, something's going through your head. And no one knows what goes through our head unless the spirit within us, unless the person, our soul, our living being that is inside of this physical body chooses to reveal it. The same is true with this wisdom that Paul is referring to from God. There's no way to know the gospel message. There's no way to know our need for salvation. No way to understand that we are sinners and need to be saved unless God reveals it to us. And this is where it gets tricky, because somebody said, well, God created us with a free will. And yes, he did. But it is only through this work of the Spirit of God that we can understand the knowledge that we choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Bible professor, and it stuck with me, you know, we talk about being born again, spiritual birth. And he put it this way. He says, just as each of us physically have two parents. We have a mother and we have a father. So the same is true spiritually. We have two parents, except for it's God's Word and the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for someone to be saved without the two of those coming together in your life. It requires God's Word. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the mystery that Paul has been talking about. And in verse 12, we see the Holy Spirit imparts godly wisdom to those who believe. In verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." You know, as verse 12 is read, I think it's almost worthy of an amen. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us." In the Greek, the pronoun "we" has an emphasis placed to it. Paul's like, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God." Not just any spirit, not just a spirit, but the Spirit, the one Spirit of the one and only true God, the one who indwells every Christian, every person who's ever put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've done it. You have the Spirit of God within you. And it's through the Spirit that the mystery of salvation has been revealed to each one of us. Verse 12 ends, "that have been freely given to us by God." Folks, we have been given the greatest gift ever in the gift of salvation. A gift. Aren't you thankful that the gift that we've been given is not stuck in a container ship out the coast of California? There's not enough container ships to contain this gift, folks. Again, not just a gift, but the gift of salvation. That God chose to reveal to each one of us this morning. And folks, even if you're here this morning and you've not accepted that free gift, He's revealing it to you right now. As we continue on, God's wisdom is revealed to us through His Word. And we see this in verse 13. As Paul will continue on and say, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." See, I think Paul is wanting to assure his readers that what he is writing, the words that they are hearing as this letter is read to them out loud, are not just mere human words. He wants them to know that what he is saying, what he is speaking, what he has written is from God. You know, Peter talks about what took place in the apostles' lives and in the prophets' lives as they actually wrote the words of God in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. As Peter would say, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Paul wants his readers to know that he's just not another Greek philosopher trying to impart some wisdom to them. He wants them to know that what he is saying is from God. That the Spirit of God is working in his life, directing him what to write, directing him what to say. And think about that as we move forward to the year 2021. Guess what? We have a copy of what the Spirit directed those men to say. We have a whole book that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit as He moved men along. Now, I believe the canon of Scripture is now closed and God no longer is revealing Himself to individuals and apostles, but He reveals Himself through His Word. The Spirit interacts with our spirit as we read His Word. What's in this, in these 66 books, these few pages, is just a glimpse of who our God is. But He knows that He has given us enough to supply us what we need. Given us enough to know how to be saved, given us enough to know how to live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. As we look at verse 14, we kind of go back and forth with this comparison a little bit. We see that lost people are unable to obtain God's wisdom. In verse 14, he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." What a testimony to what's taking place in our culture. Right, it says, the natural man or the unsaved do not perceive the things of the Spirit. Not only do they not perceive it, they think it's foolishness. They thought it was foolish in Paul's day. You know, the Jews would crucify Jesus because they thought it was foolish. They didn't think He could be the Messiah. They were looking for something else. And even Jews to this day see Jesus as the Messiah as foolishness. But our culture sees the fact that you and I acknowledge that there is a God as foolishness. They see the fact that we believe this is true and this is from a supreme being is foolishness. In fact, it wasn't that long ago I had a conversation with somebody and they're like, "I think it's okay for people to have religion. It makes them feel good about themselves." Because to them, to think that there's some supreme being is a little bit on the foolish side. But the reality is, unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, they will continue to believe it's foolishness. And folks, I've said it before, but I'll emphasize it again this morning. This is why I believe when we have a heart's desire to reach lost people, prayer is the first step. We've been given the message of the gospel. But it's only God that can make that person see the truth. And so when we think of an opportunity to share the gospel, when we think of an opportunity to go out, prayer has to be where it starts because it's only the Holy Spirit that's going to make that difference happen. And think about it, what a difference this could make in our prayers even today, you know, as we pray for our government, as we pray for a revival. You know, I mean, we need to pray for those who are in office. We need to pray for our president. But more importantly, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will pierce their heart. And that they'll grasp the truth. Otherwise, their ears and their eyes are continue to be deaf and blind. We switch back to godly wisdom in verse 15, and we see that it allows us to discern between right and wrong. Verse 15, read, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. As those of us who have been saved, we have the ability to judge all things. How is this possible? It's possible because we are to judge them through the lens of Scripture. How do you know something's right or wrong? Well, what does the Scripture have to say about it? What do you say to the person that says, "Well, I believe what it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe you can go to heaven"? Well, I take them to the book of John and say, "Well, you know what Jesus says? He says, no man cometh to the Father but by me." Not but by whoever he believes in, but by me. And the same is true, I mean, with the things that are going on in our world. Why is it we say certain things are wrong and certain things are right? It's because of what Scripture says. Now, the danger of this verse is it says, you're not to be judged by anyone. And some people say, well, then I can't hold anybody accountable. That's judging. Let me tell you this. If someone feels judged when you're holding them accountable, you're not doing it correctly. Because I believe as Christians, we are to hold each other accountable. Iron sharpens iron, we're told in the book of Proverbs. And we are to be there and hold each other accountable. But it's to be done in love. And it's not to be done by opinion or what we think, but it's always to be done through the word of Jesus Christ. So someone's not living correctly, we don't just say, hey, you need to straighten up because I think you're wrong. And what you might reply, well, I'm glad that you think I'm wrong, but you're fat. And it just goes on and on, right? No, that's where you open up the pages of the inspired Word of God and say, listen, this is what God's Word says. This is what we're supposed to be doing, and this is what you're doing. Verse 15 would go on and say, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The only person that has the right to judge us is God himself. It's not, God doesn't just see the action. He doesn't just know what goes on. He knows our heart. He knows when that sin was like I really didn't know I was driving that fast or deliberately mashed the pedal to the floor. He knows the difference. And that's why he is the one who is to judge us. The scripture makes it clear. Every living person will be judged. As Christians, we will be judged in a judgment for reward. We will stand before Christ at the Bema seat and we have to give an answer for all that we've done, good or bad. And for his unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, they will have to stand before God and give an answer before what they've done. And they will be judged according to what they have done. And it is God who does is the only one who is qualified to judge. And last, we see simply that God knows how much wisdom we can handle. Verse 16, Paul starts off, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind Christ. Again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, who has known the mind of the Lord? Simply put, we have a God, and we serve a God who we cannot comprehend. Can we comprehend the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three separate spiritual beings, yet one. And I've touched on it, and it can be a topic of confusion, a topic that causes a lot of people to argue and debate amongst Christians. And you talk about election versus free will. Well, how can God choose who will be saved, but yet we choose him? I don't know. But that's how it works. Why? How can I say I don't know, but that's how it works? Because I have a God I can't comprehend. And his word says that both exist, so they have to both exist. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Free will. For before the world you were predestined. Election. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We can't. And to be honest, even the scripture can be difficult to grasp sometimes. We just talked about a couple of things just now. But you know what? I think we should be thankful for that. Because we have the Trinity, because we have things like election and free will, it kind of gives me assurance that this isn't a man-made book. If it were a man-made book, we'd probably be able to understand it all. But we have a God who we cannot comprehend, a God who we cannot know, but he's given us what he needs us to know right here in our Bibles. And again, I think we need to be careful with how this verse ends. As Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Quite frankly, the two don't work together, right? I mean, didn't he just say, who has known the mind of the Lord? And now he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, they're all one, right? So how can we have the mind of Christ if we can't know God? It comes down to we can know what God has given us to know about Christ. We can know that salvation is through him and him alone. We can know the mystery of Christ crucified. We can know that we need to be saved. We can know how we have his example in the Gospels of how he lived and how he is an example. As Paul would say, follow my example. As I have followed the example of Christ, we can know how to live. The only way, what we have that gives us the mind of the Christ is his word and the convicting power of his Spirit. I mean, I'd kind of like to be able to know what you're thinking. No, maybe not. I mean, the mind of Christ, I would know what each one of you are thinking right now. I think, oh, it's time to quit. But he's given us enough. He's given us what we can handle. Folks, I think when we enter into his presence, we're going to just sit there and our mouths are going to drop and we're going to like, I had no idea. I mean, your word put me in awe, but this is, and probably we'll be speechless. I pray that we never take for granted the gift that God has given to us. His word is a gift. His Spirit is a gift. It's between his word and his Spirit that I pray that each one here this morning has chosen to accept Christ as their Savior. But I pray that it goes beyond that. I pray that it is through, we begin to look at the events of our day through the lens of Scripture. As I said this morning, really it gives us hope. I think about, I mean, it seems to be a hot topic among those who are in politics right now, climate control. I believe we need to be good stewards of God's earth. But I also believe that the Bible makes it clear that a lot of what is taking place here is a result of sin's curse. And Romans 8 would say the whole earth groans as in the pains of childbirth. Why does it groan as in the pains of childbirth? It's because of sin's curse. And it's when Christ returns. And this is the hope. This is the lens that we need to look through. Someday Christ is going to return and restore this earth. He's going to come. He is going to rule from the temple in Jerusalem. This earth will be restored. That will be the time when the lion lays down with the lamb and the child plays in the cobra's den. It will be when Christ returns and restores. And can you see how looking through that lens differs from looking through the lens of worldly wisdom? We're doomed and we've got to fix it. And the government wants you to believe they know how to fix it. They don't. They really don't. And it's funny because this climate control thing has been going on for years. And I wish I could remember the exact verse because and you can look it up. You can use the internet. I'll give you permission. It's in the book of Genesis, and it's after the flood. And God is promising to Noah. And when I was in seminary, we had to read a chapter of Scripture and then do a summary for each chapter. And I think it was this particular verse, so you'd think I'd remember it. But At the end, when God's promising something to Noah, he promises that there will always be a season, a time to plant and a time to harvest. Which we're being told that someday we're all going to be underwater, right? 8:22, she used the internet. But in my paper, and I mean, this was a hard seminary professor. He hardly ever smiled. He was serious. And then in my comments on this chapter, I put, I wonder what Al Gore thinks about this. And he just put a little red smiley face. And I'm like, all right. You know, it's the worldly wisdom wants us to think that this world's going to fall apart around us. I mean, I just saw something tomorrow night at 6. If you want to watch, they're going to talk about how long before Florida's underwater. Florida will be underwater when God wants it to be underwater, folks, because he's in control. And I think that's why it's so important that we look through the lens of Scripture, as we look at the events of our day, as we look at what's happening, because it gives us hope. And it's a hope that our world needs to hear. It's a hope that is contagious. That's why Peter would say, be ready to give an answer for that hope that is within you. We need to be ready because it's contagious. People are going, why? You know, how can you not be discouraged? How can you not be downcast? Do you not see what's going on? I see it. But guess what? Jesus is coming. Prayer is that God will use his Spirit to intervene into the lives of those that we have contact with, allowing them to receive the spiritual wisdom of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified, giving them the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the gift of salvation. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and how he works in our lives on a regular basis. Lord, we pray that as we've looked at your word today, that our lives will be changed. Maybe someone came in this morning discouraged and downcast. They'll be able to leave with hope. Lord, possibly there's someone here this morning who's never trusted in you to save them from their sins. Lord, I pray that they don't leave today without doing so. I pray that they would approach someone in this building, ask the question, what do I need to do? And may they leave with the hope of having eternal life, with the hope that only comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.